The reading today is for this service is taking from the book of Matthew, chapter 25, and I'm reading from verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Then he will say to those at his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Amen. I just got one more task. As we're coming to the last day of this amazing conference week, I want us to pray as Pastor Malcolm comes to bring the word. And I want us to really pray together. John 10:10, you know that the thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. So all of the wonderful, amazing things that God has done this week, we have to pray that the devil doesn't show up. So I want you to pray with me. We're going to pray, first of all, for Pastor Malcolm, if you just close your eyes for 1 minute. And Pastor Malcolm, I pray the words of the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 14, that the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart will be acceptable in God's sight. He is your Lord, your strength, and he is your Redeemer. The words of the Apostle Paul, which he spoke in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 to 5, your speech and your preaching will not be founded on the words of men or the desires of men, but in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and his power. And Apostle Paul, He also said in Ephesians 6, verse 19, that utterance will be given to you as you boldly proclaim the words of the Lord without fear. Because in the words of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you, Pastor Malcolm. He has anointed you to preach this amazing good news of the gospel and of his kingdom. That hearts, that minds, that spirits will be open to receive the word of the Lord. And that God in his glory, for the sake of his kingdom, will receive all the praise and all the honor. Amen. Our prayer is that today, Lord, you will put your hands on Pastor Malcolm as he speaks, and every one of us as we hear, that ears will be open, eyes will be open, hearts will receive and understand, that you empower us at the end of this conference week to go boldly to speak your word. Today, we cancel every plan of the enemy to steal, to kill, to destroy. We speak to every spirit of death, every spirit of sickness, and we ask in the name of Jesus that the fire, the consuming fire of the Holy Spirit, will devour every spirit that comes against us. Today, we set the seal of the Holy Ghost upon Pastor Malcolm. Every member of this congregation, every person who hears this word, that this Sunday is the day of new beginnings, and the power, the glory, the favor of the Lord will be upon us as we go. In the mighty, wonderful, amazing name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Solomon. Good morning, everyone. If you are here for the first time, my name is Malcolm. I have the privilege of leading the work here, and I don't take for granted at all your attendance online or in person. Originally, when we put this conference together, I was going to speak today on the authority of the kingdom this morning and the promise of the kingdom last night. But on Friday night, I felt very clearly that I should reverse that. So this evening, we will close the conference by being reminded of the authority of the kingdom of God, the authority that Jesus has placed on us as his followers to announce and demonstrate that kingdom. And the network will be present as well, our churches from across London. I pray that you will come. All week and before this week, I had been saying, don't miss this week. And I want to take this opportunity to thank you for turning up. Thank you for coming. Online and here, the sense of the presence of God as we have met together has been tangible. We have seen him breaking in day after day. I have to apologize because in our 9 o'clock service, I actually broke the pulpit. So I apologize for that. But God is moving amongst us. And I thought that I had transferred the promise of the kingdom to this morning and the authority of the kingdom to this evening because I wanted us to leave with that sense of authoritative commissioning. And in many ways, I think that's true. But this morning, as I heard the announcements of our dear sisters and brother and their bereavements, I think the Lord also said to me that he wanted to speak pastorally into our lives this morning about the promise of the kingdom. So I pray that as you consider with me what that means, that God will meet you by power. How can you believe in a kingdom that is coming whilst at the same time announcing 4 deaths? There is an internal conflict that all of us have to navigate. We believe as a church that God heals, that he delivers, that he cleanses, that he raises from the dead. And that when the gospel of the kingdom is preached, men and women are given new birth by the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the King of the kingdom. We believe in the gospel of the kingdom. We believe in the call to seek first the kingdom. We believe that all those who are born again by God's Spirit are the people of the kingdom. We believe in the purpose of the kingdom, as I explored it with you on Thursday night. To proclaim the good news, to demonstrate it through healings, miracles, and the interventions of God. We believe, as we explored on Thursday night, in the perspective of the kingdom, that the least The first must become the last, and the last must become first, and that God calls us to lives of integrity and character shaped by the Sermon on the Mount. And yet, we live in a world where sometimes God says no to our prayers. It is plainly obvious that not every person that we have prayed for has been healed on this side of heaven. We still have to walk through difficulties and hard circumstances. We have to navigate the unexpected and the unwanted vicissitudes of life. We have to somehow work out what it means to live faithfully in a world that does not honor Jesus all the time. And the thing that holds us is the promise of the kingdom. The reality that in the midst of everything else that's going on, life itself can lie to you if you are not careful. You think that when you come to the graveside of someone that you have loved who loved Christ, that when they die, they have gone. But gone where? You see, death itself lies to us. It whispers into our ears and it says, this is the end. And many of us can be so consumed by our sorrow and our grief, completely understandably overcome with the sense of loss and sorrow, that if we are not careful, we are swallowed up by the grief and it consumes us. But God calls us in the moments when the evidence is pointing in the opposite direction to believe that the kingdom is still coming. Let me say that again. God calls us in the moments when the evidence is pointing in the opposite direction to still believe in the coming kingdom and to base our lives on the reality of that coming kingdom, not just on what we are facing in front of us. The promise of the kingdom in Matthew's gospel is the assurance that his reign, his rule and his authority has already broken into history through Jesus Christ, and that it will be fully evidenced at a specific moment in time and history. It is both present and future, shaping how we live now and what we hope for tomorrow. And if we are not careful, we fall into one of two traps. I suspect that both traps will be evidenced here in the thinking of some people. One is that we no longer believe that God heals, even though we use the words. Because he didn't heal my mum, and this is I mean my mum, because he didn't heal my dad, because he didn't heal my two brothers and the people that I have loved, I quietly give up the belief that he heals at all. And I don't tell anybody. I just carry on with life. But underneath, my faith for the miraculous has gone. I just learned to live with a quiet and settled sense of disappointment. I will even pray for it. I'll even pray for the miraculous. But if we're not careful, underneath, our simple belief that Jesus is true to his word goes. The opposite is also problematic, that we end up blaming everyone else when God doesn't heal. And we don't wrestle with the mystery that God sometimes heals differently to the way you and I want. That he sometimes answers our prayers in ways that we prefer him not to. What I mean by that is this, and it's a complicated idea, but it's actually quite a simple idea. When Jesus was teaching, Matthew records him in Matthew 5-7, I spoke about it on Thursday and Friday, giving us the life of freedom, demonstrating and explaining what the life of freedom looks like. And at the end of that gospel, that sermon in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. Matthew says, he spoke with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And as you've heard me say this week, he then demonstrates the extent of that authority by healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, cleansing lepers, all the things that he was commissioned to do by his Father, he evidences in Matthew 8, 9, and 10, and forgives sins. But Matthew 8 says this, he did this to fulfill what was said by the prophet Isaiah, that by his stripes we are healed. Now, there are some Christians who believe that that relates to healing from sin and healing from sin only. I don't share that view. That promise, where it is located in Matthew's gospel, means, in complicated terms, that there is healing in the atonement. That when Jesus' blood was shed, the power to heal was released, and Jesus was operating in that power before the cross and after the cross because he is the Son of God. He came to cleanse, to heal, to deliver, to set free, and to raise the dead. But you know that people still die. And Christians that you and I have prayed for have still died. I want to suggest to you, in the strongest possible terms, that no believer is conquered by death. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says to Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, your brother will live again. And anyone who believes in me, even if they die, will live. And those who believe in me will never die. And then he asks Mary and Martha, or actually just one of the sisters, do you believe this? And she says, yes, I do. In other words, when a believer dies, they may leave this body, they may leave this earth, but their life does not end. They enter into the eternal rest of their Father. I'm looking around this room and I can see people who have had to bury daughters and sons in the last 2 years. Men and women who have had to bury mothers and fathers and husbands and wives. And if we're not careful, our theology puts them in a corner and locks them away. The reality is that the believer does not enter death in the same way as an unbeliever. We pass through death and into life. We pass through the shadow of the valley of death into the morning of resurrection hope. Every single believer, when they die, their final cry is, it is finished. And that does not mean that we are avoided by, we do not ever face bad things. It means that even when the worst things happen to us, even when violence takes our lives, even when the world erupts against us, in the moment of our passing, we are promoted to glory. We are brought into the living presence of Jesus himself. And that is not enough for some of us. Because our theology is so concentrated on here and now, so concentrated on our belief, that in our rush to the now, we end up victimizing those people whose lives don't look the way you and I think they should look. The victory of God in Jesus Christ is a victory over disappointment. It is a victory over death. It is a victory over ultimate things. Every believer is made perfect in Jesus. Every person who is born again by the power of the Holy Spirit will live completely and freely and fully themselves for eternity. And we may struggle right now with the reality that we have people that we love who have passed through the valley of the shadow of death and into the presence of Jesus. But do not allow that shadow to consume your belief that they are alive now. They are more alive than they have ever been. They have passed through the land of the dying into the land of the living. And they are fully whom God intended them to be right now. I do not speak to them. I do not pray to them. I do not converse with them because I do not need to. Because if they are in the presence of Jesus, when I worship God, my worship is joining the worship of the angels and of the saints. And as it ascends to God in power, the book of Revelation tells us that. We got to learn to live in the reality of a kingdom that has come and yet will be fully consummated. There's a writer called Dallas Willard who wrote a book called The Divine Conspiracy. And it is a wonderful book. I commend it to you. But one of the things that he says in that is this: you must be careful if you are a follower of Jesus not to mistake the promise that Jesus will consummate his kingdom with an idea that somehow his kingdom is not established. His kingdom is established now. Our faith is not simply pie in the sky when you die. It is not simply hang around on earth and wait till Jesus comes back. It is harder than that. Our call from the Lord Jesus is to believe that his kingdom is interrupting planet earth through every single thing you say and do. That your life and mine, when we are in Jesus Christ, is a declaration of war against the kingdom of darkness. That's why we still pray for the sick. It's why we still expect miracles. It's why we will never stop doing so. It's why we believe in the power of God to interrupt life and to demonstrate his authority. But it is also why we feed the naked. We feed the hungry. We clothe the naked. We give those who are thirsty something to drink. And we visit those in prison. The reading that Dr. Solomon brought to us. Have you never considered something strange about that reading? When Jesus began his ministry in Luke chapter 4, we're told that he read from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61. And he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's called me or anointed me," as you pray today, "to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the captives, to proclaim the year of freedom for those that are bound, to set the prisoner free, the year of joy," and all of those things. Yet at the end of his ministry, in a parable, Jesus says, "Keep visiting those who are in prison." Keep feeding those that are hungry. Keep clothing those that are naked. Keep giving water to those who are thirsty. Well, which is it, Lord Jesus? Do you set the captives free, or do we visit them in prison? Pentecostal churches don't like this. Do we just cast out every single thing that's happening in the world? Or do we feed the hungry? Why didn't Jesus say, "Go and turn bread into enough food to feed thousands"? He did it in his ministry. Why, in one of his last parables, does he turn our attention to the ordinary? Because he is reminding us of an already but not yet kingdom. He is calling us to see the world through different eyes. And he's reminding us that as long as the world is in its current state, we are in a fight against sin and shame and despair. We are not defeated by it. Every time we feed someone, we announce the incoming kingdom. Every time we give somebody who is thirsty a cup of water, we announce the incoming kingdom. Every time we go and visit people in prison, and we have a prison ministry here overseen by Marco. Please pray, by the way, for Marco and I. We go to Egypt with my wife on Tuesday for a week and then into Lebanon for ministry and to serve the church there. Every time we do the ordinary things of life, we announce the kingdom. You don't only announce the kingdom when you pray for the sick. You don't only announce the kingdom in miracles. We do announce it in miracles. We do announce it in praying for the sick. We do announce it in salvation. We do announce it in raising the dead. We do announce it in casting out lepers. But we also announce it when we serve and when we honor and when we get involved in the world and when we love the people around us and when we use the resources that God has given us to uplift the name of Jesus. Too many Pentecostals believe in a gospel ministry over here and a private life over here. Actually, you demonstrate the kingdom in everything you are and everything you do, and we are called to do it in the most difficult of circumstances. The circumstances of our life do not determine the reality of the kingdom. The reality of the kingdom determines how we view our circumstances. That is why you can stand at a grave and still believe that Jesus raises the dead. That is why the last thing I did with the family members whose funerals I took was close the door and on my own in that room, and I don't mind at all if you think it's a ridiculous thing to do. This is between me and the Lord. I'm just sharing with you. The last thing I did was place my hand on their heads and ask Jesus to bring them back from the dead. And he never said yes. In that moment, I have a decision to make. Will I allow myself to be tempted by the devil to believe that because God said no on that occasion, he will never heal somebody? Or he will never raise somebody from the dead. You see, if I believe the gospel, if I believe who Jesus, that Jesus is who Jesus said he is, then I must apply that belief no matter what the circumstances of my life. And in the passage that Dr. Solomon read to us, we are reminded that in the ordinary acts of compassion and grace and mercy of our lives, there is a demonstration of this kingdom. I never knew you, but I prayed in Matthew 7. I cast out demons. I did this. I prophesied in your name. I never knew you. The kingdom determines how we view the world. The kingdom determines how we live. And it is hardest to believe when the evidence points in the opposite direction. And there will be moments in your life when the evidence points in the opposite direction. And it's in that moment that you remember Jesus is who Jesus said he was. Jesus still is who Jesus said he was. Jesus will always be who he has said he is, because the scripture says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he promised in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. But I don't feel you. That doesn't mean he's not there. And listen, if I died without seeing the Lord Jesus returning and all of his promises fulfilled on planet Earth, I would die believing that he is still true, he is still reliable, he is still utterly dependable. We are called to live in the promise of the kingdom. It's hard. Faith in the midst of grief is hard. Some will tell you it's easy. I respect them, but it hasn't been my experience. Getting up every morning is hard when life seems to be against you. And I'm coming to the conviction that the greatest faith is shown by those whose lives are marked by the most unexpected of sadnesses. And yet they get up every day and they serve Jesus. They put him first. They honor him. They trust him. They walk in his way. So often We value the faith of those who are walking in all of the evidenced victory of God. And I thank God for that. But I also thank God for the faith of those who get up and declare that victory in the presence of disappointment and shame and sorrow and heartbreak and do not let go of the God who will not let go of them. Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." He demonstrates the kingdom. We've looked at that all of this week. But yet, in the reading that we had, Jesus promises a coming day when the kingdom will be completely consummated in verses 31 to 34 of Matthew 25. He says something similar in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. That is the hope that sustains us as disciples through trials and motivates us for mission. Nothing can stop his kingdom. No one is stronger than Jesus. We believe in resurrection. And the power of the kingdom of God for you and me today is not political power first. It is God's righteous reign, bringing justice and peace and restoration. And it calls you and I as disciples to live by kingdom values in the hardest of circumstances. We anticipate the fullness of God and all that he has promised as we live in the reality of a world that is still blighted by sorrow and sadness. It has been demonstrated in Jesus, and it should be demonstrated in us, not just in the miraculous, but in the everyday. And it will be consummated at his return. That already and not yet tension is hard. It evidences itself in lots of different ways, but we have to learn to live with it. There's an area of counseling called dialectical behavior therapy, and it helps those that are getting support to navigate problems that they are facing and solutions that they are longing for at the same time. Imagine a tennis racket in my hand and the strings are tight. Those strings, when they are tight, can hit a ball and it will go for a long distance. But if those strings become loose, when you hit the ball, the racket absorbs all of the energy from the ball and the ball doesn't go as far. The already not yet reality of the kingdom is that we have to hold these things in tension. And if you don't get that right, you'll break the strings and you will not be able to live effectively for Jesus today and for tomorrow. There is a tension between the victory of God and the warfare that we have to wage. I'm called to fight in battles that Jesus has already won. Jesus declared the defeat of Satan in John chapter 12, verse 31. And yet Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 that evil still remains in the world. Jesus defeated Satan, we are told. But we are told that spiritual warfare continues and that we are to wear the armor of God in Ephesians 6 from verses 10 to 18. Jesus triumphed over the powers, we are told, in Colossians 2:15. But we are told that full victory will be demonstrated at the end of time when all things are made new in Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22. Jesus has bound the strong man, and yet we still have to face the impact of the strong man's attempts to destroy the kingdom of God. You prayed it, Solomon. Jesus declared his victory, and yet we are told the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. We are in victory, and yet we are in battle. That's a tension. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. There is a tension between healing made available now and the suffering that people have to go through. Jesus heals the sick, raises the dead, and delivers the oppressed. But Paul left Trophimus sick in 2 Timothy 4:20. The apostles perform signs and wonders, yet Timothy is told to take a little wine because it will help his stomach and his digestive problem. The Spirit manifests the gifts of healing in 1 Corinthians 12 and in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, I have a thorn in my flesh that God said he will not take away. Do we believe in healing? Yes. Do we believe in miracles? Yes. Do we call out for the intervention of God? Yes. So what do we do with suffering? We walk with those in suffering. We demonstrate Christ to those in suffering. We care for those in suffering. We love those in suffering. We have to pray boldly and walk tenderly. That is pastoral ministry. The tension exists between justification and sanctification. I am already justified. I am already adopted. I am already forgiven. I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. I am a new creation. And yet I have a struggle with sin that I must overcome as I die to self. I have a struggle with the flesh. I must walk in daily repentance. I experience, like the Apostle Paul did in Galatians 5:17, an inner conflict. And I groan with the whole of creation, yearning for the day of consummation. Romans chapter 8, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says what? The children of God join with the creation, groaning for the day of consummation. This is not simply a head issue. These things translate into how we live and engage with the world. There is a tension between the presence of the Spirit and the groaning of creation. The Spirit indwells us, yet we still groan. The Spirit empowers us, yet we still groan. The Spirit gives us gifts, yet the world is still broken. The Spirit produces fruit, but death still stings. That is an already not yet tension. And what keeps us is the promise of the kingdom. Just keep believing Jesus. The tension between kingdom mission and kingdom completion. We labor with urgency, but we rest in God's sovereignty. We are planted like yeast, like mustard seeds in good soil, but we await a final judgment. We await a final harvest. We have been told that God will separate the goats from the sheep at the end of time and the tares from the wheat. We live for the King and we await the King at the same time. There is a tension between salvation as a gift and salvation as a hope. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and following, the Apostle Paul says, I have been delivered, I am being delivered, and I will be delivered. I am saved. I am born again. I am a child of the King, but I am still being saved. I am still being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And God will complete the work that he has begun in me according to his riches in Christ Jesus. We are saved, Ephesians 2:8 makes it clear. By grace you have been saved. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And yet Romans 5:9 and Matthew 24:13 tells us that we will be saved. They exist together. There is a tension between the church as a sign and, God help us, the church as a work in progress. The church is the body of Christ, but the church is not perfect. The church is the dwelling place of the Spirit, but so often we evidence division, resentment, and animosity. The church is a holy nation, and yet we are still growing. The church is a royal priesthood, and yet we are still being refined. There is a tension between God's justice now and God's justice later. The justice of God is broken in through the Spirit, through the church, through acts of mercy and compassion, and through deliverance from oppression. But we are also told that full justice awaits the return of Christ and the separation of the sheep and the goats and the renewal of all creation and the restoration of all things. You might say, why doesn't God do it now? Well, if God had said, I'll do all of this now 50 years ago, you wouldn't be saved. you wouldn't be sitting here if you are a follower of Jesus. God in his mercy is keeping a door open. He is inviting people in. We are told that the gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all the nations of the earth, and then the end will come. God's mercy is deeper than you could ever realize. There are people here today online or in this building, and you've never responded to the mercy of Jesus. Let me speak to you for a moment. What you heard read this morning was not just a promise that God will welcome people into his kingdom in Matthew 25 and commend them for feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, giving the thirsty something to drink, and visiting those in prison. Not only will he do that, but to those who refuse to follow him, they will be cast into outer darkness. The New Testament is clearer than modern preachers. When you die, there are one of two destinations, heaven or hell. There is no middle ground. How do I get to heaven? You believe in him. You believe that he is who he said he was. You lay down your life before him, and then you follow him and serve him, and he will bring you into his glorious inheritance. And at the end of this message, in about 5 or 6 minutes, I'm going to give you the opportunity to make that decision, to surrender your life to the King. But it's not a surrender that happens once. The first surrender leads to a daily surrender. And that daily surrender is called discipleship, learning to walk in the way of Jesus and follow him and take everything we are and serve him. There's a tension between fulfilled prophecy and unfulfilled promise. The Spirit has been poured out, but Israel's full restoration is still to come. The new covenant has been inaugurated, but the cosmos has not yet been renewed. A seed has been planted in good soil, but we await the resurrection of the dead. There is a tension between kingdom identity and earthly reality. We live now from our new identity as children of God and children of the kingdom while walking through an old creation. I am a citizen of heaven, but I live in a fallen world. I am seated with Christ, but I experience temptation. I am an ambassador of the King, but I feel weakness. I am a child of God, but I still have to grapple with fear and limitation. Allowing the coming kingdom to shape our current perspective changes everything. We live in a tension between holy longing and contentment. We rejoice in what God has done. Do you not rejoice in what God has done in your life? I do. But I ache for more. So I am at one and the same time deeply content in Christ and yearning for more of the evidence of his presence in my life. I am very suspicious of people who think there's nothing more to discover about God. There is a tension between the kingdom that is here and the kingdom that is coming. The King has come. Somebody say amen. The King reigns. The King is coming again. So we wait, inaugurated but not yet consummated. There are two posh words in the Bible. They're not in the Bible. Well, they are in the Bible. One is about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's called Pentecost. It's what we get the name Pentecostal from. The other is parousia. It's the second coming. And whether you like it or not, sister, brother, you and I live between Pentecost and the parousia. We live between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. But what we are called to do is to live with the certainty of the second coming, shaping everything we say and do and are, allowing the power of the Holy Spirit to flow through us. We live between the cross and the crown. We live between redemption and ultimate renewal. The kingdom of God is both present and future. So what, Malcolm? Well, here's what, so what. When you leave today, you live your ordinary life to the glory of God. You refuse to be shaped by the lies that are thrown at you day by day. When you stand at the graveside of a loved one, when you have to go through things that you don't want to go through, they are not evidence that God is dead. In that moment, you declare, I still believe in the living King. I will not be detracted or derailed by the circumstances of my life. I believe in a King who has come and a King who will come again. Because in the end, you are not holding on to God. God is holding on to you. And when you believe that he is who he says he is, then you have the power to live for him every day of your life. Other theologies will not guide you through disappointment. They will not guide you through confusion. They will not guide you through God's no. Too many of us live with a prayer life that think the only thing that God ever says is yes. How do you cope with God's no? How do you cope with his, that's not my will? How do you cope with his, not yet? Or does God never say no to you? I'm going to buy some of your tablets. You're not perfect and I'm not perfect, and God sometimes says no. That's not what I want to do. That's why he teaches us to pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as the musicians come to join me and we draw this service to a close, we approach the end of our conference. Tonight, you will hear about the authority of the kingdom. You will hear about the power of Jesus to heal. We will be praying for the sick. We will be praying for those that are bound. But listen, if that is the sole expression of your faith, you are going to hit a crisis. Because God is with you every day, every moment, every set of circumstances. And he wants us to live naturally supernatural lives, empowered to pray, empowered to believe, empowered to serve, empowered to care, empowered to love. So we sit with the weeping. We walk with the lonely. We find a space so that we can say to the world, the lies that this culture throws at you are not true. This is a community that believes that the King has come. And we show you it in the way we treat you. We show you it in the way we speak. And we show you it in the fact that we still believe in the miraculous. Across London this morning or this afternoon, there are lots of churches that believe that in preaching the gospel, they've done all that they need to do. And they never pray for the sick. They never ask people to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They never pray for deliverance and freedom. They never confront evil spirits. They think that evil spirits exist in other parts of the world. It is the worst form of colonial theology that you could imagine. Have you ever heard anybody say something like this? How come God moves in Africa and Asia, but not in London? And then some smart aleck says, well, they need it there. What the heck does that mean? That somehow we are more intelligent than other parts of the world? That we are more sophisticated? That we are cleverer? What a dangerous idea that is. Then I can bring you to other churches. And all they ever do is tell you that nothing will ever go wrong with your life. Are you listening to me? You're going to be upset by what I'm about to say. They're telling you lies. If you want KT to be that kind of church, we'll fill this building in a couple of months with shallow disciples. And when life goes wrong, they'll knock at your door and they'll say, you lied to me. Salvation isn't some kind of I scratch your back and you scratch mine deal. The hardest place to stand as a church, the hardest place to stand as a pastor is in the middle. And to say, I will preach the gospel and I will pray for the sick, but I will live in the tension of a broken world, because we are not a fortress afraid of the world. We are here as a symbol to the world of the ambassadorial presence of King Jesus. And that means that this is a fellowship, as I've said many times, which is a deep end church. It's why we're focused on discipleship. It's why we want you in a small group. It's why we want you to be growing with other people, because when everything goes wrong, you need others to carry you. You need people to walk with you. I don't want to, my job, my calling, my vocation before God the Holy Spirit is not to tell you what you want to hear. My vocation, my responsibility before God is to tell you the truth. And that truth is this: Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus has conquered sin, death, hell, and the devil. And your life will sometimes feel disappointing because you'll have to work out what it looks like to live a life in a broken world for the glory of God. And the only thing that will hold us in that moment is the promise of the King who came, who has left us his Spirit, and will empower us, and who will return for us. Don't misunderstand me. Every wrong will be put right. Every evil will be overcome. Every sin will be vanquished. Every darkness will flee. Every fear will be lifted when Jesus returns. And I am to live in the reality of that now and demonstrate his kingdom every moment of my life. And I pray that you will have the grace to do so too.